Dear Heavenly Father, it is with joy that we come to be here together, but especially to gather here together to be those who would desire to be in your presence, desire to have your word, that it would be in our hearts, in our minds, in our way. Father, may we desire after you greatly, even as these days continue on. For this is a time in which sin is showing its ugly head intensely round about our nation. And Father, may it be that we shall not be wavering in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our actions, that righteousness will be that which follows us all the days of our life. Thank you so much for the scriptures that we might be able to spend a bit of time here tonight in meditation on that which you have placed before us. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles, we want to look at an attitude that makes a difference. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 is where we're going to land, but I'd like to start in chapter 10 just briefly to gather a little bit of context. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, but we're going to begin with chapter 10, where it talks about, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all of Israel come to make him king. Now, Rehoboam is the one who followed Solomon, and we've spent some time looking at Solomon and discussing his wisdom and the applications of it, and perhaps some missing of some opportunities of it that he also entered into. But Rehoboam was his son, so we have to consider that Rehoboam is a man who was raised in a family situation where there was great opportunity to see the differences between right and wrong and to know much of what was going on. And so Rehoboam, when he went to Shechem, and it came to pass in verse 2, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whether he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Solomon was dead, of course, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. And they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee." What was the heavy yoke? What was it that Solomon did as far as architecture was concerned? Didn't he build perhaps even onto the palace, but in particular he built the temple, and he fortified the city of Jerusalem, and remember there was an awful lot of money came into that town. And Solomon also built chariot cities, for the horses and chariots, and various locations around the country. There was a lot of activity that took on, that was taken on in the days of Solomon. And so my guess is that when Solomon died, these people were pretty well worn out. They had done an awful lot of work. And not only that, but it was the things that he did were just somewhat expensive. He required the people to leave their farms for certain times of the year. Each tribe was designated so many people, and so there was just a lot that was going on. And so they asked of him that he would ease off this yoke, this heavy yoke that he put upon us, it says there. And so Rehoboam, the son, decided to go take counsel. And he took counsel from two kinds of people. He first went to the old men, and then he went to the young men. And notice the two places he went. Which one was it? It was first to the elderly, and then to the young men, wasn't it? Where should have he also gone? He should have gone to the Lord. We don't see that indicated here, that he went to the Lord. So there's a little bit of interest, curiousness that we have here as this opens up here. And so when he went to the young ones, why, we find that they gave particular counsel. And so when the king Rehoboam came back to them in reply in verse 14, verse 13, the king answered them roughly, and the king Rehoboam forsook the counsel of whom? The old men. And he answered Jeroboam and those who were there of Israel that had come to him. He answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions." So it looks like he's going to make things rough. And I think also the advice was is that his little finger will be as the thigh, and so he's going to increase his power and his energy over them. So Rehoboam wasn't overly liked because he was raising the standard for the yoke that was upon the people. I find that curious. There's almost a parallel like that going on in our country today, making things a little tougher rather than a little bit easier in terms of the yoke. Now we go to chapter 11, and we find that what happened here is that in the last part of chapter 10, we find that the people refused the provisions that he was claiming. He said, "We're going to go home, and we also deny your kingship." And Rehoboam basically was over Judah, and those were the only people that paid attention to him. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 18, King Rehoboam, thinking that he was king over all still, he sent Hadoram, that was over the tribute, he sent him. Now, this is the tax collector, right, over the tribute. He sent him, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Well, that's kind of a serious rebuff that's taking place here. I presume you don't want to be in this fellow's shoes, being the tax collector. But Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot, and he fled to Jerusalem. Obviously, he must have gone out with him in some of this to act as the enforcer or whatever was the case. I'm not sure exactly how that fit there. But Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Now, Rehoboam, you could imagine he was king, right? The king is the one who has the rule. He's the one who has the say. And they didn't treat his tax collector too kindly, and in fact, he feared for his own life and ran home. And so chapter 11, when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered the house of Judah and Benjamin. Now notice how many people are involved here. 84,000 chosen men. See, 20, 40, 60, 80. 180,000 men he gathered, had them all gathered together, and he was going to reply to these people who were refusing to pay taxes. That's typical of the government. If you don't pay taxes, they reply. They're getting ready to reply. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam," verse 3, "the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me." And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam then became the ruler over most of Israel, and Rehoboam was Judah and Benjamin. And it's curious that the people were paying attention to this response, even though Rehoboam was the king. They all went back home, And so you can imagine that Rehoboam was a little bit perturbed by this. And so in verse 11, he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victual, food and oil and wine. And in every several city, he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. Now, how many tribes of Israel were there? There were 12. And he's only speaking of two that were by his side. Okay, we want to have you get the perspective of how many people he was with strength able to rule over and those who stayed with him. And so there we have the circumstances that's laid there together. And so he went and strengthened what he had left that he was able to do and laid all of this together. Now, we're looking at attitudes that are involved here, aren't we? Rehoboam started out by deciding that he was going to be a greater king than his father, especially in wealth and power and all of this, and now he's down to two tribes out of the 12, and he has a major rebellion that's on his hands, and he gathered enough people to put this down, and God said, no, this is of my hand, it's not going to happen. And perhaps now when we look at chapter 12, we see some of the attitude that's going to lay here that's going to give us some ideas to why some of these things were taking place. Chapter 12, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom. Now this would be the kingdom that he had control over. He laid out all the soldiers and the shields and got his garrisons in various cities round about that he could. When he had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him. Now, is that an attitude? That's an attitude. For the most part, this is the only thing that they could lay claim, or that the scriptures in this particular passage lays claim of against Rehoboam as to the things that he did wrong. Otherwise, he was a king, and he apparently, in what he was doing, he did what kings say they have a right to do and seem to be right in the eyes of everybody. And so, is this an attitude of any particular problem? I mean, so he forsook the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him, but it doesn't say that he went into idolatry there, although I think there may have been some of that could have taken place. It doesn't say that he did anything else. He didn't do other things that people in those days in those places would think of as being bad, as being particularly wrong. He just took his scriptures, took his Bible, closed the book, set it down, and that was the end of it. And he did that which was right in his own eyes. That's all he did. That's all. So what's the big deal? Now think about this. What's different between what he just did there and anything that probably most of the people of Katanning and Armstrong County and Butler County and Indiana County and Allegheny County and Clary and I forgot all the ones north of here. What's he done that's different than anybody else? What's he done that's any different than Washington, D.C. does or Harrisburg does or somewhere in Ohio or Indiana or Michigan or anywhere across our country? What has he done that's any different than anybody's doing today? Nothing, except he was the king. Okay? And so we wonder today, when we look at this attitude that's here, what's happening that's any different in that country then, in those days, than what's happening in our country here in these days? And we wonder, so they didn't open the Bible. So they do things that seems to be right, as comparing his country with other countries that were nearby and such as was there. What's the problem? I'm amazed as I look at this passage of Scripture here in verse 1. He strengthened himself, and he did his job of being king. He's doing like everybody else. Yeah, he forsook the law of the Lord, but he's not doing anything different than anybody else. Now, see, the people that we live among, whether it's locally or in a wider scale, they have done the same thing, and they consider themselves as being good people. They consider themselves as being no one that is worthy of any particular blame. See the attitude that's involved here? Now, I want you to pick up this attitude, and I want you to pick up the concept of it that's here, and then we come down to verse 2, and we see God's response to this attitude as we move on here. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, oh, by the way, he did this for 5 years. Now, if we were to go back to the previous chapters, we would see that during this period of 5 years, he was setting up his cities of strongholds, and he was finding wives and various things that everybody else does, and he was doing the kind of things that kings do. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of the king Rehoboam, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. What was the transgression? They forsook the law of the Lord. That is the particular reason they transgressed the law of the Lord. For that particular reason, then God caused the king of Egypt to come up against them. Now, you have to keep in mind that there have been some friendships between the king of Egypt and somebody else that was a part of Israel, and that was Jeroboam. For in the last years of Solomon, Jeroboam went down to Egypt to protect himself against Solomon, because Solomon was, and he weren't friends. And so guess who made friends with Shishak in all of those years? Now when this division takes place, why we find that Jeroboam comes back up, and now he's in charge of 10 tribes, and there are 2 tribes that Rehoboam is in charge over, so we've had this rebellion, this division of the country take place, and now Rehoboam is fortifying himself and making himself stronger and stronger and stronger by the things that he's done, and he should be pretty much impenetrable and safe from Jeroboam. If Jeroboam raises any kind of problem or any kind of difficulty with him, he should be pretty strong and pretty safe. Although God told him he couldn't go and attack Jeroboam, Rehoboam felt reasonably safe. Now, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because Rehoboam, now notice it didn't say he. That's curious, isn't it? And the reason I want to make that point is that the last part of verse 1, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Now, with that in mind, and all Israel with him, is it necessarily that we should follow any king or ruler that's over us in wrongdoing? If our king were to forfeit the law of the Lord and set it aside, should we set aside the law of the Lord? We should be faithful always. That's important. And so here we see they had transgressed against the Lord. So it wasn't just Rehoboam that was the problem. It was all of the people that were under his rule, under his authority. They also forsook the law of the Lord. Now notice how many people came here in verse 3. With 1,200 chariots. Now think about this. In those days, cities weren't as big as cities are today. So let's take Katanning. There's, 3,000 people. West Katanning, another 3,000 people. West Hills, there's quite a few. I don't know how many is West Hills. A lot, maybe 2 or 3, maybe. We have Ford City. Ford City, is that 3,000 or 4,000 probably, or something like that? and then you go to the heights and all that around. We've got quite a few people here. I wouldn't be surprised that most of the cities of Israel weren't much bigger than that overall. And so now here we have, now think about this. If it was, when we think of travel today, we think of cars and we think of tanks and we think of warfare, you know, we think of all the big stuff. Remember now, Libya fought their warfare out of the back of pickup trucks. Okay? And so that would be the tank of today that would be more typical, perhaps. They had a little more firepower and stuff like this. In those days, they had spears and bows and arrows and various things like that. But in those days, there wasn't anything greater than that to defend yourselves with. They had shields, and they had spears, and they had swords, and they had probably bows and arrows, and that was the form of defense or offense, whichever it may be. How many, if they were to just come against the center of Armstrong County and its county seat and the areas around with 1,200 chariots which were drawn by horses, and they were to come up Highway 28, that's a lot of people coming up Highway 28 that are full-trained military people heading our way. How prepared would you be for defending yourself against that? Those of us who live here, how would we be prepared to defend? I think that would still be awesome in our day. So we have 1,200 chariots, and then we have 70,000 horsemen. That's 60,000. Now, that's a lot of people, folks. These folks came up out of Egypt. They traveled up across Sinai, and then they started taking Beersheba and some of the towns in the south, and they were heading north, heading for Jerusalem, and they were taking one city at a time, one borough at a time, if you want to say it, and going after them. Some of them were fortified, and we don't know what fortified cities are here because you don't have walls and stone walls around our cities like they have in Germany and some of the other places around the world. So they were fortified. But even that, you're talking about 1,200 chariots. You're talking about 60,000 horsemen. That was more people than any particular area in Israel had that they could draw together quickly in defense. Now, I realize that we went back here and in verse 11, they tried to get together 140,000 chosen men. That was 180,000. But that was a pre-planned thing, and they were working to defend, to go into warfare themselves. So we know there's a lot of people. But here we have 1,200 chariots and 80,000 horsemen, but that isn't all. Notice here it says, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, without number. What does that mean, without number? If they're able to count 1,200 chariots and they're able to count 80,000 horsemen, then without number, what's that? A quarter of a million people? It's more than 100,000 because they would have counted those and said such. So they had a lot of people coming, and they even counted the nation of Israel for the most part and said how many came out of Egypt. When Israel came across through the desert and Mount Sinai and came up to enter into the land, there was a lot of people coming along with the chariots and the horsemen. So I'm going to say that it may have been more than a quarter of a million people. I don't know. It was people on foot who were... Now, here you have all these people coming into Armstrong County. How much defense do you think you're going to have against this kind of people, whatever number that without number is, people? And apparently, these are trained people. They came out of Egypt, so Egypt was the primary source. Shishak was the chairman of the general of all the armies. And then we see here that the Lubans came. And the Lubans were the people from across North Africa. Now, you've heard the name of the country Liberia, haven't you? Omar Gaddafi? Yeah, the Lubans. Now, the thing is that the Lubans were anybody that was west of Egypt. We'd have Israel here, you have Egypt down here, and then from there all the way to the Rock of Gibraltar, which is all the way across the Mediterranean, all of that area were the Lubans. That was the people who were in control of all of that mass of land, and Egypt apparently had caused enough control over them, or else they paid enough money to bring all the armies that they needed out of that area to come and help him come up across Sinai and into Israel. Now that's the Lubans, the Libyan people. They were a nomadic people, and originally that land was apparently had a lot more rain than we have today, because it was apparently described as grasslands, and these people were involved in everything down into perhaps well into what we would call the Sahara Desert today. And then it's dried out and over the hundreds of years, and it's a lot more desert today than it was back then, from what I've been able to read and find out. Now, Egypt would be right here, Israel here, and Egypt right here. South of Egypt, all the way down, which would be Somalia, and then we have Ethiopia, which goes down into the Horn of Africa that kind of sticks out, the end of the Red Sea and on down there. That would be the Ethiopians. Now, the Nile River, which is the big river that floods every year, you hear about that in Sunday school and stuff, and brings water to let the lands be rich, floods over the floodplains and brings a little soil into it and brings a lot of water, and then they plant their crops and things dry out over the summer and they harvest, and it happens again every year. They have their floods. The source of all of that was quite a ways further south. The Nile River is a big, big, long river and splits into branches when it gets further up into the highlands. And apparently that's where all the rains come at certain times of the year that then brings the floods down the river, up through Egypt and then to the Mediterranean Sea. So we have all the Ethiopians, and that's a lot of people that's there. And apparently that draws all of Central Africa and Central Eastern Africa. All those people were apparently under at least enough control of the Egyptians that they could at least buy and hire troops out of these areas and bring them up into Egypt. And then we have another group of people that I have a little more trouble determining who they were, which would be called the Sukkims. And apparently this was maybe a smaller group of people, but they apparently were traders along the Red Sea, possibly. I don't know who they were exactly. Nobody seems to have much information on, at least on the internet. Now, remember, the Sukkims, Ethiopians, somewhere in there. What was the name? The Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. Apparently, she had a castle in the northern part of Ethiopia, and it could be that she also had control across the southern part of the Arabian Desert. Would it be Yemen and some of those countries down in there across the southern part of the Arabian Desert? And apparently that was very rich land too. And so when you talk about all of those areas, this was also known for gold and silver and preciousness of various kinds, which she also brought to Solomon. We talked about that earlier too. So here we have all of these people. They all were gathered together by Shishak, the king of Egypt, and they came up to Israel. People without number. And so Rehoboam's in trouble, because apparently Shishak was friends of Jeroboam, and it looked to me like this was going to be one of these situations where this fellow was going to come up and he was going to clean the land free of all of Jeroboam's problems. So in verse 4 of chapter 12, he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. And that would be everything south, probably, of the land that would be Benjamin and Judah. It would be basically the primary areas. But we know that there is a king of Egypt who did this, and it was about that same time, because you go into the Egyptian temple areas and castle areas, and there are writings and historical markings that indicate that there was a king that did this very thing. And it was about that time that they can attest it as being probable of the guy who did this. Okay, now, Rehoboam's in trouble. Remember, he forsook the law of the Lord and transgressed against the Lord. And notice at the end of verse 2, it came to pass in the fifth year of the king Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and there's a reason. Because. It wasn't, now listen, the secular history would say he did it because Jeroboam was his friend. But the scriptures straighten history out and give us the real reason. Because they transgressed against the Lord. Because they transgressed against the Lord. I would suggest that when there are countries who are having trouble today, the likelihood of their having trouble today would be because they transgressed against the Lord, and the Lord is going to bring some end to some of the problems that are going on. And he moves people from here to there, and he uses people who are unsaved, unchosen, as we might say, to settle things down in places around the world. You wonder why there's wars and rumors of wars. I would suggest to you that a lot of the reasons that some of these things take place is because they transgressed against the Lord. There isn't anybody in this world who is not accountable or not responsible to obey the law of the Lord. And so when things happen, this is the probable reason. And in this case, it's history, because we're told, because they transgressed against the Lord. Then Shemaiah, verse 5, the prophet, he came to Rehoboam. And the princes of Judah, notice he didn't come just to Rehoboam. He must have, he was, when he started speaking, he was speaking also to the king's cabinet, maybe what you want to say, the king's sub-rulers, and to the kings and the princes of Judah that were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak. Now, remember, he's already captured some of the cities, and these people have run to Jerusalem for safety. And said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak. Folks, the Lord just told them, they're done. There's no reason for them to expect anything good to happen to them with all of this taking place. Whereupon, verse 6, the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. Now, think about this. They've just lost these cities. Real damage has taken place in the country. And they said, the Lord is righteous, because he's bringing judgment upon them. That's what they said. They claimed it. Now, the thing that's curious here is that the king, the princes of Israel, and the king humbled themselves. Now, pride is one of the biggest issues that takes place, and that's an attitude. Pride is one of the biggest issues that take place. And we can say, oh, I've got all these problems, and things are going wrong, and wait a minute now. Did you deserve any better than that to begin with, really, when it comes down to this? Yeah, I think I do. Now, wait a minute now. What have you been doing? Have you forsaken the law of the Lord? And then you find things get tough, and you think you deserve better. Why? Why should you deserve better? The wages of sin is death. And you're still alive. And, by the way, Shishak was capable of clearing that land totally of everybody, every living soul that's there. And they were in obedience to their king. They deserved nothing. But they humbled themselves. They said, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. So instead of blaming God, which is often the case that goes on in our country today and in our communities, they said the Lord is righteous. What he has done is right. And when the Lord saw, verse 7, that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them. They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. But wait a minute, sin has its residue. But I will grant them some deliverance. Some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Now, what does some deliverance mean? It means that when you do wrong, and you're guilty of it, the Lord, because you have changed your attitude and humbled yourself and recognized his righteousness, that there may be some deliverance that will come our way. Some deliverance that may come our way. But don't expect everything to be renewed just as it was before. Now, there's a reason for that. Because if we're going to be flippant in the way we conduct ourselves and do our things, let me ask you a question. If you had $500,000 and you put it into the hands of an accountant to invest and to take care of, and the accountant, in doing the investing and taking care of, decided his pockets were not big enough and needed some help making them bigger. And you found out about it. By the way, that's happened in three occasions, two townships and one state representative has had this happen since I've lived here. Now, the individual who does this humbles himself and says, oh my, God's right, I'm wrong. And he comes to you and says, give me another $500,000. How are you going to respond to that individual? You've shown yourself untrustworthy to begin with. You still want to be an accountant. You still want to carry things forward and do things as it would be before. And you say, oh, but I've confessed my sin to God. Now, trust me again all the way. I want you to keep that in perspective now, because as we read through here, I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, verse 8, they shall be my servants. They shall be my servants. You see, there's going to be a situation where Rehoboam had done wrong. God brought judgment against him. The robbery had been found out. And now he wants to be king again without any supervision. That's what God's showing here. Nevertheless, they shall be my servants, or excuse me, his servants, Shishak's servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country. You know what God's done? He's placed Rehoboam, who had done wrong, under the supervision of an unsaved king, because he was more trustworthy than Rehoboam, who was a man of God. Isn't that interesting? So you think you can do wrong, or I think I can do wrong, and just get away with it. God will deal. By the way, it took 5 years. God will deal with things like this. And if he places us under the supervision or the tutelage or whatever, the control of someone else, he's right and we're wrong. And we should be glad for the graciousness that he is willing to extend even thus far, because the wages of sin is death, and that Shishak, the king of Egypt, with all of his people, had every ability to destroy every man and woman and child and flatten the country so that there would be no one left because they did wrong against God. And that would have been right. That would have been good in the eyes of God. They were willing to humble themselves before God, and so he removed some of the damage that was going to be upon them, but he also placed them under the supervision of someone who was more trustworthy than Rehoboam. Isn't that something for us to consider? And why should we think anything better should come our way if we are going to forsake the law of God? Isn't that something that we ought to hold as very important for us? So the king came up against Jerusalem in verse 9, and there's three things he did in this verse. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. They couldn't be trusted with that. And the treasures of the king's house. So the temple had all of this gold and lots of gold that was there, and at least some of the treasures, I don't think they stripped all the gold off the walls, but they took much of the gold and much of the treasures that were there, and he took that home. And he also took the treasures from the king's house. Apparently he wasn't worthy of that either. And he took all. That would suggest at least the king's house. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Remember how much money we were talking about went into those shields of gold? We're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars when it was all added up. He took all of that away. So instead, the king Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them into the hands of the chief guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. Verse 11, and when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them, those shields of brass, and brought them again into the guard chamber. Now wait a minute, when did they do that? When the king entered into the house of the Lord, he finally did what his father did. Entered into the house of the Lord. How do we know that he humbled himself? Because what he wasn't doing before, he started doing. He went into the house of the Lord and he did it on a regular basis, as he should have done in the beginning. And why did he forsake the law of the Lord? Because he wasn't going in to the house of the Lord to be reminded of the law of the Lord. And so then he did all kinds of things that were contrary to that which was righteousness. And so then when God, by the way, he thought it was important to do it when there were shields of brass, but it wasn't important to do when there were shields of gold. Interesting, as we see this. But we do see one thing. Attitude does make a difference. Attitude makes a difference. And so he had the right attitude. So verse 12, when he humbled himself, the wrath of God turned from him, and he would not destroy him altogether. And he could have easily done that. And also in Judah, the things went well. So things went well in the house of Judah because he finally had an attitude adjustment and did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And it does kind of summarizes in verse 14 and 15. But we see in verse 16, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, and there was then... So we see that in that 15 years in which he was king, from 41 for the next 15, 17 years, what it was that said, he then was able to rule there in that land. You know how long I was in Florida? 16 years. Now, some of you know when I left, and some of you know when I came back. 16 years. He was king in that country of Israel, Jerusalem, and over Jerusalem for 17 years, I believe it says, and that was the length of his reign. I look back, and that's a short period of time. But at least he was able to reign that period of time. And he learned his lesson, and he went up into the house of the Lord on a regular basis. And then he died and was placed into the tombs with his fathers. By the way, not every king entered into that joy of even being recognized as a king worthy of that. So here we are. We have this man, Rehoboam, who did not take good counsel. And he was a fellow who we can recognize that there's a real lesson to learn. May our lives, may I be one who follows in such things as this. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness in giving such passage of Scripture of His instruction for us. History is not so boring, is not so old, when we can learn that there is an attitude that is properly adjusted that we need to follow in our days and the days that are left. And also realize that you are our right and just God, and you do things according to the ways which are necessary to train us. May we be trainable now without all of the trouble. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.